In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Will you pray with me now? Holy Father, God of light and of truth and of grace, we ask you now to enlighten us. Draw our hearts together in a unified willingness to listen, to receive, to be enlightened by your word, by the story that is your story and ours. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us this day. It is so easy, Lord, for us to be distracted or dismissive, to diminish the incredible beauty and power of what Scripture teaches us. So we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. There are a lot of ways to describe this season of life that we're all living in, the season of history that we all find ourselves in. But one of the ways is people talk about we're living in kind of the information age. There's a lot of data, a lot of facts, a lot of information that comes toward us. But it's also interesting that there's a pretty common recognition of the fact that although we've got a lot of data coming at us, a lot of facts, there's what's missing is kind of some cohesive way to bring all the threads together into a cohesive, coherent story that makes sense of everything. People talk about random facts or factoids, things that you hear, information, but you don't know how to make it a part of your story and my story and God's story. And one of the things that I think is so critical that we have been trying to bring to the forefront of our understanding in these recent weeks and months, and actually even these recent years in this prolonged series we've done, is to see how everything that goes on in this world is part of a big story, a huge story. It's all a part of God's story, and we've been called into that story, and that story is the story which, if we'll let it, can give meaning and purpose and weight, significance, beauty, direction, all of the above to our everyday lives. So this morning, in this message, we are wrapping up a series of sermons that we began in 2018 called The Story of God and the Struggles of Life. We have looked at the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not every single verse, but we've looked at a lot of it. We've looked at a lot of the major milestones, the significant kind of heroes and heroines and huge events that took place that shaped the story of God. Today, I want us to come back and revisit it, kind of wrap it up, hopefully bring it home, and reflect on what it teaches us and how it has the power to give us a sense of identity, roots for our life, direction for our life, strength for our lives. And this passage that Joy read to us from John chapter 1 is one that I've kind of been saving for this morning, because while we have looked at it verse by verse in the past and really delved into the details this morning, I want to draw several key themes out of it that I think will help us revisit the big picture. The first is that everything begins with God. Everything begins with God. And you see that in the opening verses of John. It echoes the opening of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So it's talking about creation and God, and in a kind of coded way that's going to be revealed in verse 14 when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus being a part of this story in eternity past. But it all begins with God. And we cannot overstate how important that is. The fact that God exists and that God created this world is at the very heart of the Bible story. It makes all the difference in the world. Many thoughtful, honest atheists have acknowledged that the only rational conclusion of a denial of God is a complete denial of any meaning or purpose or morality. Either God created us, and there is a God who created us, and therefore there is meaning and purpose and values matter, or we are the result of just random, pitiless forces, and there isn't any meaning. And, you know, whenever I talk about this, I like to try to find somebody I can quote that's different than somebody I might have quoted last week on this theme, but I came across this week this man, Lawrence Krauss. He's an atheistic physicist. He's a cosmologist. He's appeared on shows like The Colbert Show, NPR. And here's his statement. He says, human beings are just a bit of pollution. So look around you. Look at your husband, your wife. Look at your children. You know, we love to light up and see the little kids, and everybody's dressed for spring, right? So much pollution. He goes on to say, if you got rid of us and all the stars and all the galaxies and all the planets and all the aliens and everybody, the universe would just be exactly the same as it is, because we are completely irrelevant. So I welcome you this first Sunday after Easter to look around and consider, is that what you believe? That we are pollution and irrelevant, if not a problem, or the alternative view that the story of God presents, that there is a God who made us, and therefore our longings for meaning, our anger over injustice, our desire and appreciation for beauty, our wanting so much to communicate and to connect with other human beings, it's all our willingness to value virtue. All of that is because there is virtue and there is value, and people aren't pollution, but human beings and living souls created in the image of God to be loved and treasured. That's the alternative. In the Bible story, it matters so much where you begin. In total contrast to the atheistic view, part of the beauty of the story is it begins with God, and because it begins with God, it actually begins, because of the nature of this God with whom it begins with love. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so already there's a hint of what will become the full-blown teaching of Christianity, that the God we worship exists as a Trinity. Three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so deeply one that you cannot speak of this Trinity as anything other than one God, and yet three persons, so that there's always been communication. There's always been relationship. There's always been love. There's never been a millisecond in all of eternity where those things did not exist and weren't meaningful. And this God, who is love and is good, has created us in his image and invited us into a relation with him, a relationship with him. And that vision of life as the starting point for your life, it doesn't answer every question about how to raise healthy kids or how to solve marital disagreements or how to, you know, get along with people and get ahead in life, but it gives you a compass bearing and a foundation. I'm mixing my metaphors, but doing so joyfully, right? It gives you all of that. Somebody told me this morning in the hallway, they were joking with me. And they said, you know, Larry, when you're preaching, you need to tone down your emotions. They were being sarcastic, right? Because they're saying, they were actually talking about this preacher they know who's like really passionate and really sometimes angry, sometimes he's weeping, you know, he's always emoting. And I came away thinking, man, you know, I actually feel pretty emotional about this stuff. And maybe you're not feeling it. So let me tell you, that's incredible truth. And it's incredibly moving that the very starting point, the very foundation of our faith is in the beginning, God. And it goes from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, as beautiful as that is, and as much as it can add beauty and strength to our life, most of us look around the world and we'd have to admit that there's something wrong, isn't there? Of course, if there is no God, then you can't really talk meaningfully about anything being wrong. Things are just what they are. You're in a random, pitiless universe that doesn't think or feel. And yet there's something about the way we're made that does cry out at injustice, does weep and feel grief over our losses. And the reason is because in the story of the Bible, although a good God has created this world, something has gone wrong. And that's part of the story. You can't make sense of life if you don't add that to the story. And in the story of the Bible, one way to describe everything that's gone wrong is that into the world that God created, the darkness has come also. Look at verse 5, John 1, verse 5. The light shines, but where does it shine? In the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. So in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. But we don't get very far into the story before darkness intrudes back into the story again. And in the Gospel of John, and all of the Bible, darkness is this, it's made up of multiple components. It's ignorance, but it's not just ignorance. It's ignorance coupled with evil, coupled with sin. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And when the Bible talks about the light and the darkness, it's not just talking about, you know, part of the power of that imagery is it becomes clear when you reflect upon it. This is not just talking about people breaking some rules that God laid down somewhere. I'm not excluding that, and I'm not minimizing that, but something deeper. This is about people displacing God from his rightful place in life and in the center of their hearts. This is about think of those words, displacing God. God is meant to be at the center of our life, flooding our lives with light, at the center of our light, enthroned as the ruler of our lives, at the center of our light, the fountain who's nourishing and fueling our lives, and we displace him and put other things in his place. We obscure or eclipse God with other things, and that's the darkness. Part of the story of the darkness is we're not just battling, the darkness isn't just this, you know, impersonal force, and it's not just something in us. There's an enemy behind the darkness. Satan not just sin, is part of the story and part of the darkness. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said one thing that surprised him when he first started reading the Bible was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit, an enemy, and the fact that this is a universe at war. You've got to know, if you're going to understand the story of your life and the story of history, you've got to not only know that there's a God who created this world, but that there's an enemy who's trying to bring the darkness into it, that there's a God who made you in his image, and there's an enemy who wants to deface the image of God in your life and in your relationships. And again, the imagery of the Bible gives you such an awareness of his nature. He comes into your life like a slides in like a serpent to seduce you. I'm just asking questions. Did God really say this? Does that still apply today? And sometimes, on the other hand, he comes in, as Peter says, like a roaring lion. It's like the imagery in the book of Revelation. You've got the two great enemies of the people of God in the book of Revelation are the harlot or the prostitute and the beast. One seduces you, and the other one oppresses you. But behind both, there is the ultimate enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 gives us six words that sum up your stance. It says, resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Faith is at the heart of that battle. We walk by faith and not by sight. We take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. But that's part of our story, and it's part of your story. And in our series, The Story of God and the Struggles of Life, we the first whole half of it, you can just see, you know, we started out, here's the slide and a bit of a review. We started out with how it all began. And in how it all began, we started out with creation and then the temptation and then the fall and then the flood and the Tower of Babel. And so you move so quickly to not just how the world began, but how the battle began. And then we had the journey of faith. God calls Abraham, but God calls Abraham to choose one man through whom the world's going to be blessed, but he chooses a man out of the darkness of his paganism and calls him and gives him the promise that through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then you had the struggle to be free, the whole story of how, in spite of God calling Abraham and giving him these promises, God's people end up in bondage in Egypt, and God has to deliver them with power. And then the whole story of the temptations and the struggles and the wandering in the wilderness and Moses and the battles that he fought with the grumbling of the people. And then the conquest of the land, the call for courage, Joshua and the promised land. But then almost as soon as the land is conquered, the chaotic period, the turmoil, the period we call the judges. And then the longing for the true king, the rise of David, but the subsequent fall of David and the fracturing of the kingdom in Israel and the people, just spiraling deeper into sin and rebellion against God. And all of the false gods that rise up, Baal and Ashtoreth, and that whole story with Elijah and Elijah. And then you get to waiting for God's Savior. Finally, judgment comes on God's own people. They're carried off of all places. Babylon, which is just like the ultimate image of human darkness that's going to reappear in the book of Revelation. And yet, in that time, God's prophets begin to offer hope as they're waiting for God's Savior. The prophets are continually foretelling the coming of Christ. And I don't expect any of us to remember all the stories that we've looked at as we've reviewed all of this, but I hope what you'll remember is that in all of this history, we see everyday people just like you and me who, while responsible for their own choices and actions, are also the victims and the targets of a spiritual enemy who is seeking to bring them down. The good news is that the story doesn't end there. Because the story of God is not only the story of that begins with God and into which darkness enters, but it's the story of God breaking back into the world with the light of his salvation in Jesus. So listen again to John chapter 1. We'll pick it up at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So a big part of this story is that God wants you to understand the battle, that he wants you to understand that he made the world, that there's a battle going on. He wants you to be aware of it. He wants you to choose sides. And he also wants you to see that in this world, as this battle goes on, even when people like us, even when we are tempted and we run away from God, he comes after us with the light. And you see that throughout the story. He sends prophets and poets, and he shows mercy, and he often withholds well-deserved judgment. And then at other times, he sends needed discipline to wake people up and to call them to repentance. He calls people out of dysfunctional families and cultures into a relationship with him, and he helps and he heals even the most beaten down and broken up. And then he does the absolutely most amazing thing of all. He sends his Son. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. You know, frustrating thing about trying to kind of review this whole story in one message is there's just no way to do it justice, is there? God the Son, without ceasing to be God, becomes one of us, a real human being. The God-man. Theologians have a big fancy word for it, the hypostatic union, which means the union of two natures in one person, the divine and the human, without either one becoming other than they were, not some hybrid half human, half God, but God and man in one person, God the Son incarnate. He lives a perfect life, the life that you and I were called to live and have failed to live, but he does it as our champion, as our representative, in our place, for us. He lives the life that I have failed to live, and then he offers that life as a sacrifice for all my failures on the cross. And the story doesn't even end there. Because we often think of the cross, we wear crosses, but the crosses we wear are empty because the climactic moment in the story of God so far is not just a single thing, the moment he dies on the cross and says it is finished, but it is that leading to his triumphant resurrection from the grave. That's our risen Lord and Savior. So in our series, seasons 7 and 8 led us to the story of Jesus, and we looked at the coming of Christ and the road to the cross, but the road to the cross was not a dead end. And what makes this whole story so beautiful in its complexity, so absolutely unique, is that it shows us God working in a way that he preserves his perfect justice and even his righteous hatred of sin, while at the same time loving you and me and coming after us to save us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. I love it when God answers my prayers. And sometimes, I'll admit, because God doesn't always answer my prayers because I don't always know how to pray, and he's too good a father to do that, right? But sometimes I'll admit when a prayer is answered, I'll say, wow, God really loves me. That's a mistake. The test of God's love for you and me is not whether he answered the last prayer you passionately prayed. Because maybe there was something about that prayer that maybe God said wait, or yes, but not in that form, or no, that's not good for you. Maybe there's a reason why he didn't answer that particular prayer. But if you want to know, how does God show us that he loves us? Look at the cup. Look at the broken bread. Look at the cross. We don't look at the periphery of our lives, the circumstances of our life. We come into the very center of the story of God. 1 John 4, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. Sometimes we ask the question, if you were to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And what we're really asking is, what would you offer God to satisfy that demand that he places upon all of us? And it's so interesting and kind of scary how often people will say things like, they'll start to give a list of their best qualities or something that they did that they thought was commendable or how hard they're trying to follow Jesus. None of that is satisfying. Are you satisfied with all of that? Do you think a holy and perfect God is satisfied with all of that? He's our satisfaction. Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction that God demands, and God is satisfied with Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, then God is satisfied with you because of Jesus. And that's how he shows his love. And the story, like I said, it doesn't end with this sacrifice. He comes out on the other side of it. This is a huge part of the story of God that we've been looking at, because what Jesus shows us in his own life is a picture of the larger story. That just as Jesus' body was subjected to injustice, brutalized, wounded, and broken, so also this world has been subjected to injustice, trauma, brokenness. But just as Jesus came out of that and was raised up and glorified and perfected, so at the end of history, Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new, and he's going to make right everything that's wrong and make beautiful everything that's been destroyed and heal all of creation by his grace. And that story explains our lives, where we came from. We come from God. What went wrong? Sin and darkness entered the world. Why is there hope? God's revealed his love, not in the circumstances of life, but in the cross of Jesus. And where is it headed? It's headed towards Jesus making all things new. Famous author from England, G.K. Chesterton, wrote this. It's a little bit old. It's kind of old school, old fashioned. But listen to the idea of what he's saying. If I found a key on a road and discovered that it fit and opened a particular lock, I would assume most likely that the key was made by the lockmaker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern ancient society that has proven itself of such universal validity that it is fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, and it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow and spread rapidly, even in places where the name of Jesus was hardly even known centuries ago. If such a teaching so obviously fits the lock of so many human souls in so many times and in so many places, are those teachings likely to be the work of a fool? A deceiver? Is it not more likely that they were designed by the one who made the heart? So I want to ask how we should respond to this greater story of God. And I think there's a hint in this passage itself, just trying to draw on the imagery and the themes of this one passage, John chapter 1. If you look at verse 14, there are two ideas that I think can help us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's how we should respond. Receive the grace and live in the truth. Receive the grace. Receive the grace by believing in Jesus. Look back at verses 11 and 12. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. How do you become a child of God? It's obviously implicit that not everybody is a child of God, but you don't become a child of God by joining a religion or achieving a certain level of goodness or anything like that. By believing in Jesus, you become a child of God. You open your life to your Creator and your Redeemer. You open every part of your life. The Bible calls it repentance. What it means, in effect, is you reverse that part of the story where we listened to the lie and turned away from him, and we come back and acknowledge him as our God. And then we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Receive God's grace by receiving Jesus, and then live the truth by walking in the light. The light. Seven times in these verses that word appears, light. And doesn't it bring to mind goodness, clarity, truth, integrity, but also grace, joy, openness. Psalm 56, verse 13 says, "You've delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Darkness is deception, bitterness, evil, harmful. And the light is the opposite of all of that. So having received Jesus and his grace, walk in the light of his truth. And that's what we saw in the last part of our series. After the life of Jesus, we talked about the birth of something new, the beginning of the church, the conversion of Saul into Paul. He becomes Paul. He begins to spread the gospel, and he has the same experience that John talks about. As he shares the gospel, some did not receive, but some did. And so the gospel begins to spread across continents and cultures, and across ethnic divisions and racial divides, and all people begin to come together and form this new thing, the church. And then the spreading flame, the missionary journeys of Paul as he travels throughout the known world, just spreading the gospel, and people believe and they come together in churches just like ours. And then how to face the future. We picked that up at the end of the book of Acts. We saw it in the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles and the epistles of John, and finally in the book of Revelation, that we live our life with this hope for the future, following Christ every day of our lives. And I thought about this morning and bringing this series to a close. I want to leave you with four key words to try to maybe help you take it home. The four key words are story, scripture, suffering, and salvation. Story, scripture, suffering, and salvation. Story is first. Let the story of God shape your life and yourself. You're made for God. Your heart will be restless until it rests in him. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, then whatever your career, your education, your station in life, your season in life, God's called you into his story to be his child. And Jesus wants to lay claim to every aspect of your life and every minute that you live. At the kitchen sink, in the car, on the commute, in the workplace, in the community. When you lay your head on your pillow at the end of the day, you're part of something much bigger than all the random details of every day. You're part of the story of God. Let that story shape your identity. Secondly, Scripture. Fill your heart with the Word of God. One of the things you see in the story is that this is the story that gives wisdom and direction. And throughout the story, you see individual people just like us, some big names like Abraham, but other lesser players in the story like Abigail and Hannah and Rahab and Ruth and Naomi and so many who build their lives, who take the Word of God and take it seriously, and they hold on to the promises. Sometimes in the midst of incredible tests of faith, they hold on to the promises and they become like what Psalm 1 promises when it says, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water that bears fruit in his season, and his leaves never wither." You will be like that as the story unfolds, that you not only let the story shape your identity and your sense of self, but let the Scriptures fill your heart and soul. The third thing is suffering. You can't avoid it. So how will you face it? Can you tell me a single person in the story of Scripture that avoided suffering? It's almost like the opposite. It's almost like almost everybody that shows up in the story of Scripture is going through something. I saw a meme online this week that said, the difference between school and life is in school, you learn the lesson and then you get tested on it. In life, you get tested, and hopefully you learn the lesson from it. And yeah, it sounds kind of kitschy and cliche-ish, but it's really true. And so you will face suffering. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, and that's kind of a big part of the story. I mean, the big story is filled with multiple story lines where there's the kind of, what do literary people call it? Like the arc, the narrative arc, where you have like a crisis and then rising action and then some kind of a climactic moment and then the recovery from it. All of our lives are like that. And our lives are like that over and over again. And the life of Jesus is like that. The cross leads to the resurrection. So you will face it. Commit as a Christian to face it with bold courage and deep joy. Hold on to your faith and your hope, because the story shapes your sense of self, the Scripture fills your heart and mind, and you're willing to endure suffering with faith, hope, and love. And the fourth thing is salvation. Let the reality of God's saving grace nourish and strengthen you for all of the above. Look back at John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you believe that? Do you ever do the exercise in a sermon or in a Bible study or just reading the Bible on your own where you put your name in the verse so that you read it personally? It can be done inauthentically and inappropriately, but here's a place where you can do it. If you believe in Jesus, if you've received him, then can you put your name in that verse? Larry, who has received Jesus and believed in him, has been given the right to be a child of God. Can you say that? Not Larry, you know what I mean. Yeah, I don't know about you, Larry. I'm glad you chuckled, but I really want you to ask that question. Can you say that? Can you put your name in that verse? I've received him. I believed in him. And if so, can you let the astounding, stunning greatness of what it's telling you come home to you? If not, why not? Or will you come to him and trust in him and receive him? Speak to him even now, just in your heart. It's not about a formula of words. It's about the reality of your heart turning to God and to Christ and receiving him and believing him. And then if so, let that shape, let that be the means by which you see that you've been called into this huge, beautiful story. And having received the grace, live in the light. Amen. Will you pray with me? God of light, your light shines in the darkness. Shine into us now. Fill us with grace and guide us in the truth. Strengthen our faith. Enable us as we continue to worship and as we commission the Puerto Rico team and receive new members and do all of the things that we do as part of our worship today. May your Holy Spirit continue to richly guide us and enrich us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.